rather than quote a verse he told me. Okay. Okay. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, anyway, here in Isaiah, you mentioned it, Brother Larry, but verse 12 again, 3:12.
3:12, yeah.
Part of their judgment, part of their negative condition, the evidence of that is women rule over them.
Yeah.
And when you see women either in government or in the church, it's a sign of declension, not
That's
a sign
right.
of liberation.
That's right.
That has not got women ruling over them is a sign that we're in bad shape. And also, this is for deeper thinking. I'm not even going to go into it here other than to say in chapter 4, what Larry just read is a fulfillment of what the seven feasts to Israel picture, the last three feasts in Leviticus 23, the day of trumpets, 7:1. Well, in verse 2 of Isaiah 4, they escaped, the escape of Israel. Trumpets is the return of Israel in the latter days to their land. But then on 7:10, the feast of the Day of Atonement was the cleansing of Israel. And you have in verses 3 and 4, verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, etc. The cleansing of that nation after they return in the final days, pictured by the Feast of Atonement, Feast of Trumpets, regathering. The last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, protected and sheltered by God. And as Larry already read, they dwell there in verse 6, and there shall be a tabernacle for the shadow of the daytime from the heat. So as the Bible connects itself in those seven feasts, the last three autumn feasts in the seventh month are fulfilled, and Isaiah 4 fits that as well as other parts of the Word of God. Something for you to dig into, not going to explain anymore here.
Now remember, this time is not a time to question Larry. It's not that I don't want to take any on things I've talked about, but this is also for contributions. If you're new here, I'm mentioning that, something the Lord made. But we try to keep things germane to the topic, basically. Thank you.
I'd just like to add a little bit going on from where we just stopped. We know, as Brother Sardinia, I forget his first name, so eloquently spoke of, that Israel will be restored. But there is a prerequisite to that restoration that we find in Romans 11:23. They, if they abide not still in unbelief, God is able to graft them in again. So they must return to the Lord before this can happen. And so Hosea 2:14 says, I will allure them into the wilderness and there speak comfortably to them. That's a reference to when our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:15-18 that when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the wilderness. Now, to see how this comes about, if we look in chapter 5, just after their Isaiah chapter 5, just after their condemnation of the vineyard, then we have six woes pronounced against Israel. And after those six woes are pronounced, then in verse 25 we read, therefore the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them. And then we have judgment, and then at the end of that verse it says, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This becomes a doleful refrain which is repeated again and again in the following chapters. You see it again in chapter 9. Let's see. There's once before chapter 9. I missed it. Chapter 9, verse 17. For all this his anger is turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And
verse 12, 17, 21, and 10:4.
Okay. Yes, that's right. 12, 17, 21. All right. And then in 10:4, yes. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The judgment goes on and on and on. Has it stopped yet? Obviously, it has not. We know from many other scriptures that their worst judgment is yet to come. But then when you finally get down to Isaiah 10 and 25, you read, "For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction." Now, he's speaking of the Assyrian here. And then it goes down to the path the Assyrian will follow in verses 28 to 32. And if any of you are using a Scofield Reference Bible, you will notice that he says that this is the approach of the Gentile armies to Armageddon. But if you look up these places on the map, you'll see that this path leads away from Armageddon and not toward it. This is the path of the Assyrian as he comes down. This is something that has unquestionably never happened. There is no ancient army, Assyrian or otherwise, that ever entered the land of Judea following this pathway. The Lord arranged for me to be able to meet Dr. Ibram Ifal, who is the director of the Department of Antiquities at the Hebrew University a few years ago. And one of the people at the Assyrian Institute in Chicago personally told me that he was the world's foremost expert on the archaeology of the Holy Land. I commented to him that from my reading of the literature, I got the impression that they had found extensive evidence of the Assyrian presence in southern Judea, but never anything in this area covered by this passage. And with great emphasis, he answered, "That is exactly right." And in fact, this is so definite that one of the historians that I read mocked Isaiah about how badly he missed this prophecy because he thought he was talking about Sennacherib. So, I just want to mention that this is the way the Lord is going to bring about this repentance that is required is to bring Israel, or specifically, more scripturally accurately, Judah, end time Judah, through this time of extreme tribulation. And that is what is going to bring them to repentance and prepare them for the return of the Lord.
Yes, you're correct. We haven't gotten into those chapters yet, but thank you for that little foreview.
There's detail about it in that handout.
Yes, it is. The thing we mentioned earlier, and I don't think you were here, Brother Morris, is that that's the job of all of us who come to these passages of Scripture to determine which parts spoke to the immediate, and then which parts still remain to the future. But there's no question but that they will have to pass through that time of great tribulation until that anger is fulfilled and these promises. And then, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 11, the deliverer will come out of Zion and turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Thank you. Yes.
I know you said it's not a time to question, bro.
Well, it can be. Questions, okay. And contributions.
Was the only thing that you saw the rituals and then like a real in chapter one? Yeah, chapter one and the prophecy of millennial glory, and the same question for points number three and number four. Are those the only things that you saw as far as?
Well, not the only things. It's that in the description that's given. The root of the problem, in one sense, was idolatry. But that idolatry, I think it was Randy who brought out, that ultimately what happened, particularly in the north, which always was in a state of apostasy, never out of it in one sense, eventually their religion became, I remember the term Randy used, it was a syncretism. Yeah, pluralism. I would say it was more than a pluralism, it was a syncretism. So that they began to not just abandon the worship of Jehovah, but they incorporated other religious practices with the worship of Jehovah. In a true pluralism, you could take your pick. But what they tended to do was to syncretize those things together and blend the things in as being kind of the same. And so, but in their idolatry, what's brought out in chapter 1, the emphasis is more on the hypocritical practice of that, quote, religion. Whereas in the chapters 2 and 3 following, it's more the superficiality and the injustices, the chaos that's ensued in society because of that idolatry. Would that make sense? Is that getting at what you're asking?
Yeah, I mean, you posed the question. That's what I'm saying. All that you saw, that one point, that big difference between...
just don't do well with the mic. I'm just asking if there's anything, just for note's sake, I know that you were saying that we should look and see if there's any similarity.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's true, yeah.
All that you saw, I mean, just trying to see if I can add to my
notes. I would back up this way, Eddie, and say that... if you want to take it from the reverse, if you look at what the remedy or solution, ultimately what the glory will be, and then look at the denunciation in light of that, they fit. In other words, what's going to be the result in chapter 4, the beauty, the glory, the tabernacle, those things, seems to fit what the problem had been. And the denunciation
so
and the law going
be
forth.
There's similarities in there than just maybe.
There's similarities, but there's contrast.
Okay.
You know, you could say, you know, the glory, it's millennial glory in chapter 2, it's a millennial glory in chapter 4. But there's differences, aren't there? Of the aspects of it that are brought out. Chapter 4, that we just were reading, doesn't seem to bring out anything about the law going forth, like in chapter 2, does it? It talks about the purging. It talks about them being called holy, you see. Doesn't mean that it isn't going to go forth, but it's just the emphasis is different and seems to fit what the denunciation entailed.
I'd like to offer a couple of comments that have helped me in the book of Isaiah and just the study of Scripture. Because we looked at the 2 Timothy 2:15, and it calls upon us to study to show ourselves approved, the end result being rightly dividing the word of truth. And to me, that's always been the keynote of where people get all lost at sea. They can't rightly divide the word of truth. They don't know how to make the divisions in the word of truth. And I remember a brother years ago explaining to me, telling me that the dispensational view of the Scriptures is the key that unlocks the Scriptures. How am I going to understand the Scriptures? They're like a jigsaw puzzle. The dispensational view of the Scriptures is like the outside edge. Those flat pieces that have that flat edge, you can find those, no problem. And you put those pieces in, well, then you're left with the rest of the puzzle. How do you put it together? You look at the picture to put it together. Well, what is the picture that we're looking at? The theme of the Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're going through the book of Isaiah, what do we keep seeing emerging as a picture? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the picture that we keep seeing. That's because we've learned, look, we are rightly dividing the word of truth. Because if you lose that distinction, that dispensational distinction, you get off into all kinds of allegorization and stories. And you lose any sense at all of what makes sense here. So how does this picture work? Now, having said that, we look at the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is actually the outline for the Bible. The Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. We look at Isaiah, the first 39 books, and they're about law. We look at chapter 40, verse 3, and what does it talk about? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah chapter 40 starts with Matthew. It's actually the outline for the Bible. Now, let's go even further than that, the verses that we've already heard. Isaiah chapter 1.
Brother Bob, before you go any further, for the sake of those here who may not and may be listening, some people may not know what you mean when you say dispensations, dispensationalism. Could you give a brief couple of minute, not a purview of all of the dispensations as you see them, but what do we mean when we say dispensationalism?
The dispensational view of the Scriptures looks at the Scriptures and say, how do we interpret this? And the interpretation is we look at it, and God, since the beginning of time, is reaching out to man, and he sets certain things in front of man as responsibilities, and man completely fails. And so in each dispensation, God has set, just like he set before the nation Israel, the law. Well, no one can keep the law. But Israel, we're looking at Isaiah and how bankrupt they were and how completely they failed. We look at ourselves in the church age, in the dispensation of the church. And here again, there are differences in how many dispensations. But in each day and age that God has set these things before men to do, and the purpose is to show men how bankrupt they are, how evil they are, how corrupt they are. God knows this. God understands this. But men don't.
May I offer just three things when it comes to dispensationalism? You've done good at describing what a dispensation entails. But dispensationally, to look at the Scripture, there are three principles of dispensationalism that are the core of that method of interpreting Scripture. Number one, distinction between Israel and the church. Number two, underline this word, a consistent literal interpretation of Scripture, particularly prophecy. Consistent. So that you don't throw out literal interpretation when it comes to prophetic things. Number three, what's called the doxological purpose of God. And what is meant by that is that the primary and ultimate goal of God through all the ages and dispensation is not salvation only in that sense. It is God's glory. Those are the three core tenets. If you come at Scripture and use those three, you will interpret Scripture literally, and you'll end up seeing it'll be the framework that enables you to fit things in their proper place. Go ahead, brother.
I add to that, Brother Bob.
Yep.
It's not so much a method of interpretation on what we say, but dispensation is observation of what God literally says. If you look at what he literally says, then you're left with those results. The other ways is man's interpretation.
That's right.
This is observation.
Okay, having said all of that, we look at the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters corresponding to the books of the Bible, and we can't sledgehammer every verse into this grid, but yet we start looking at this pattern and we see God's working. Now we go to Isaiah chapter 1, and the verse that's been read so many times, chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, that they be like red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now, the corollary to that is in Isaiah chapter 66. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. We'll start with verse 16. "For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Our brother Morris mentioned that God is still dealing with Israel. We find that from Genesis to Revelation, God is pleading with men. Come, let us reason. We get to the book of Revelation, and God says, okay, that's the way you feel about it. "By fire and by my sword will I plead with men, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." God is still pleading with men. But the clock's run out on the whole situation. And mountains are falling on top of men. The sea turns to blood. The sun's turned dark. God is still pleading with men by fire and by his sword. And the loss of human life will be absolutely staggering during this period. But Genesis to Revelation, God is pleading with men. Come, let us reason. He never stops pleading with men. But men are still running away from him. We'll study the book of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied mainly during the reign of primarily four kings. The books that I've read about Hezekiah have said that the revival during Hezekiah's reign was the greatest since the days of David. How much difference a political ruler makes. And like Larry mentioned, that Manasseh, the king afterward, was the one that executed Isaiah, had him sawn in half. That's in Hebrews where it talks about being sawn asunder. That Manasseh, King Manasseh was the most wicked, ungodly king that Judah had ever seen. He was the longest reigning king. 55 years he reigned. He turned the temple into just a pagan source of pagan idolatry, all kind of different altars, and just turned it into a complete abomination. Now, having said that, there are a couple of different views as to what happened to the ark, but that's one of them, that's when it disappeared. When Manasseh did all of this stuff, that's when the ark disappeared. Now, maybe the Babylonians got it. That's another view. Fast forward to today. What about today? Has anyone heard anything about the ark today? Now, Jabe Nicholson did a column on that. I don't know if anybody remembers it. 8 or 10 years ago, he was in Israel, and the rabbi said, "We know where the ark is. When it's the proper time."
They always say that.
We'll bring it out.
They do, yeah.
Now, I bounced that off of Dr. Ronald Showers. Anyone know Dr. Ronald Showers?
We know who he is.
Friends of the Nation of Israel? He said, yes, that's correct. That is his understanding. He said that it was his understanding that the Temple Mount is honeycombed with tunnels. And he said what he understood was they noticed a section in one of those tunnels. It looked like it had been a passageway or a room that was walled up. They took a drill and drilled a hole in it, and it was hollow. They stuck one of those things, you know, like doctors can look in your veins, or you go to the auto parts place with little cameras with a camera on it and a light. And he said, there it was. The Ark of the Covenant sitting right there on the Temple Mount. Dr. Ronald Showers. Friends of the Nation of Israel. They are Messianic Jews. They are also dispensational. But I asked him that, and that's what he said.
Our time is up, Bob. We have to give thanks for the food. One thing we have to keep is the kitchen time. Other than that, we've got liberty to go long or whatever. Thank you. One practical application from what we find. You have the days of Ahaz, right? His son. Help me, you guys, you young guys. Whose son was Ahaz? Whose son was Hezekiah? Whose son was Manasseh? It's practical application in the book of Isaiah. That the father didn't, how good the father was didn't determine the outcome of the son. And that how bad the father was didn't determine the outcome of the son. I'm not saying go out and be bad fathers and have a good son, but I'm saying it's God's work, not what we do necessarily in the end result. Somebody want to give thanks for the food?